Dear God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good, because you love us. We thank you, God, that we can open up this book and read, and when we do, we have your promise that it is your living and powerful word. So God, as we read your word this morning, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand your word, and that you would change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'd like to ask you to think about a question, just kind of start mulling something over. How do we treat God? How do you treat God? What is the way that you relate to God? What does that look like? What does that look like for you? That should be an easy question for us today in this moment, right? Because we're in a place that we associate with God, with other people that, well, that want something to do with God. We've been singing to God. We've looked at the greatest sacrifice that we could ever have been given, that it could ever have been given for us, that we've received from God. So this is a very God kind of moment. And so thinking about, okay, how do I treat God? That should be a pretty easy question. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, okay, how do I treat God? And I think probably we would all, just if we gave our first reaction to that question, we would say, well, I think I respect him. I think I treat him well. I think I honor him. I mean, of course, I could do better. We always have to throw that in. But I'm pretty sure I treat God okay, better than some people, at least. It's interesting, though, when we start thinking about how we actually tend to treat God. Why would I ask that question? Why would I set us down this path of thinking about how we treat God? Well, because it's because of who God is. Think about it. God is the king of the universe, the sovereign ruler of all. He does everything. He makes everything. He made us in his image to reflect what he is like and to be in a relationship with him. And we have universally rebelled against him, wanting to be our own God, wanting to be our own sovereign. And so even amongst those of us who we would say, well, I'm trying to seek God, that there's remnants of that rebellion against God in the way we tend to treat him. So I think that there's kind of three default ways that we just tend to treat God without even realizing that we do it. Let me describe them and see if you can see any of this in yourself, because I see these in myself. So one is, I think we can ignore God. We tend to have a temptation to kind of ignore God. This comes from me wanting to be my own boss, to be my own. I make my own rules. I live my own life. And so if God is the king of the universe, and I know he's so much bigger than me and more powerful than me, if I ignore him, then it's almost like I can do whatever I want. That's not true, of course, but we somehow act that way. We live that way sometimes. If I ignore him, then I don't have to obey him. If I can just stay away from him, then he doesn't have a lot of influence in my life. It's why, my kids will, when I'm calling them, they'll take like 3 or 4 calls before they say, oh, yeah, well, did I hear you? Did you want me? Because they think if they can just ignore me, then they won't have to come to the kitchen and empty the dishwasher. We don't have to obey what we don't hear. So we ignore God. There's an example of this in the Bible. And I brought my Bible up today, and I'm not going to open it. I want to look at several different places in the Bible, so I copied the verses into my notes for expediency. Isn't that a cool word? So if you want to open your Bibles and look for these, I would strongly encourage you to do that. But I'm going to be reading from the copy that I've done into my notes. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah was a prophet, someone sent by God to talk to people, and God sends him to the king. Actually, he tells Jeremiah to write down on a scroll a message from God, and it's a rather lengthy message, so it's kind of like a small book. And so he writes down this message. Actually, he doesn't write it. He dictates it to his secretary, to his scribe, and Baruch is the guy's name. And so this guy writes it down, and then he takes it to, not Jeremiah, the prophet, because I think they were trying to kill him. I don't remember the narrative. I just read it. Anyway, he couldn't really go out in public, so he sends it through Baruch to the leading people of the governors, not the king, but the people who govern the rest of the people. I think it was the priest and anyway. Read the whole story for the context. The idea is these men get the scroll. It's read to them. They're scared to death because it's God's judgment against them. And they say the king needs to hear this. He's the highest authority. And so they send the scroll to be read to the king. Look at what the king does with this whole idea of ignoring God. As God's prophecy is being read to him, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23, as I was reading this morning, and I said, you know what? Why did I pick this as the first verse, the first passage for today? There's a whole bunch of weird names, so I'm going to read them with confidence like you're supposed to, and they're going to be wrong. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife. Out of the scroll, the book that Baruch had written down, the words of the Lord, the king was sitting there. He would take a knife and cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard any of these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemara urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and that guy, the son of Abdil, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Isn't that just an incredibly just blatant example of, I'm going to ignore you. I want to be the king, the boss, the one who makes the rules. If I don't listen to you, if I don't hear what you're saying, so as it was being ready, we just cut it off and throw it in the fire. It's as if God's word wouldn't exist for him because it was being burned up, but you know that doesn't work. It doesn't work when we ignore God. It does. Just because you close your eyes and say, I can't see you, doesn't mean he can't see you. You can't ignore God. When and where in your life do you ignore God? Where do you see that come out? And if your first reaction is to say, well, I'm in church on a Sunday morning, I'm obviously not someone who ignores God, look closer, because this finds its way into all of our lives at some level or another. Maybe that's, you know, why I don't read the Bible, or I don't pray, or I don't ask God before I make decisions, or what would you fill in there? When do you ignore? I'm not saying I don't do those things. I don't do them as well as I should, but I'm speaking in a universal, you know, that's why I don't read the Bible. How does that show up in your life, ignoring God? Another way that we treat God is by using him, because we know he's the sovereign king of the universe. He can do anything, which means he could give me anything. He could change any circumstance. It's like when, again, my kids are at an age when they kind of think I'm that person. I can do anything. And so I'm sure there's times, I'm their father, so I just kind of overlook it. I'm sure there's times when they kind of manipulate me and use me to get what they really want. I do that with, you know, I did that with my parents. That's how we're wired. So if God is so big and powerful, he can give me anything. So I tend to manipulate him at times to get what I want, the life that I truly want. I make deals with him. I'll do this, this, and this. I'll be at church on Sunday. You saw that. I stayed awake during the whole entire sermon. You saw that, right? Okay, there's going to be a favor called in sometime in the future during this week that I'm going to need you to do. We make deals with God that to give us what we want, to do what we think, what we think should happen in our lives. And then when he doesn't do it, how do we feel? We kind of feel let down. It's like, didn't you see? I stopped doing that, and I did this other thing, and I helped that person, and that guy outside of Walmart I gave him $5, and then you're not going to do this one little thing for me that you could do? There's a story in the New Testament of a couple who did this, who used God to get what they wanted. Look at Acts chapter 5. It's a story of the early church, and in this part of the story, people were selling their stuff and just helping each other out. So like if you needed something, you know, I would sell something and just give you the money, and you would pay your stuff, and it was quite an experience. So there was a guy who kind of used God and God's people and to get something for himself, to manipulate God to get what he wanted. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of it for himself, and brought only a part of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And when I was a young person and read this, you know, the first times I would read it, I never got, like, why did God kill him for lying? Why was that such a big deal? I get lying's a big deal, but why is it like a death deal? And why was this lie such a big deal? I think it's because I was like, why would he even lie about this? Why not just say, hey, here's some money? It's like they'd be happy with it. And that's what Peter said that he could have done. Why didn't he do that? Why did he lie? Doesn't it seem like he was manipulating God and God's people and what God was doing to get something for himself? He wanted to be thought of. He wanted to be well thought of. He wanted to be one of those people who everybody looked at and said, look at Ananias. He sold his property and he brought everything here. He isn't a respectable person. He's somebody we should look up to. He's an admirable person. He was manipulating God to be well thought of by other people. And you see how it ends with him. God doesn't tolerate being manipulated. He doesn't tolerate us using him to get what we actually really want. He doesn't like that. He doesn't give us what we want when we manipulate him. He's God. We're his creation. So think about your life. How does that show up with you? When and how do you manipulate God? Do you make deals with God? Do you say, I've done this, this, and this, so I deserve this? I'm going to the doctor today, God, and I'm going to get results back. They're going to do tests. You know what I've done, so I think I kind of, well, I wouldn't say I deserve, because we know we don't deserve, but what does that show up in your life? Manipulating, using God to get what you want from him. Another way we treat God sometimes is we placate him. We do just enough. See, we know, we don't fall in the first category of ignoring God blatantly, because we know he's the king of the universe. He can do whatever he wants, and I know enough from this book to say, if this is true, then I'm in trouble. His wrath will be poured out on me. I don't want that. I know I'm going to die someday and stand before him, and I want to be on good terms. I want to have things worked out. I want us to be at least on speaking terms. We don't have to be best friends, but I want it to be good when I see him. I don't want to be so what do? Well, then I kind of placate him. I say, I got to do enough, kind of the minimum, and enough that well, at least I'll be better than other people. And so I know that compared to other people, he really can't do very much to me. It will be good when that day finally comes. I'll do enough to be on good terms with him. So I'll do whatever, you know, whatever system you come up with. I'll make a decision. I'll go to church, you know, three or two or four times a month. I'll leave some of my really bad visible sins that other people look at and say, you shouldn't do that. So I'll stop doing that. I'll do enough so that I feel like I've done enough that God and I are okay. We're on speaking terms. He'll listen to me when I talk to him. And then we kind of get comfortable and we live a normal life, kind of a better version of the life we would have lived if we weren't Christians. And we live just kind of a good life, but it's not a devoted life. It's not a life devoted to God and to his kingdom. But we know that, you know, I'm so much better than all those other people that aren't even trying. I'm making an effort, so I think we'll be okay. At least, you know, he'll probably leave me alone and I won't have to fear him. I think that's kind of at the root of, look at Revelation 3. God is talking to different congregations, to different churches, and look at what he says to this particular church, to the church in Laodicea. In verse 15, Revelation 3:15, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. In your life, where does that show up? The placating God, doing enough that you know, I think we're okay. I've done enough. I mean, he can't complain. I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not like the guy who lives next door to me. I go to church. I mean, I'm in church right now. Where does that show up in your life? Placating God, not seeking after him, you know, being hot or cold, not being fully devoted, but placated him. See, whenever we do whenever we treat God in these ways, whenever we ignore him or placate him or use him to get what we want, it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. If you look at the common thread in all three of the stories we read, even what you see, what did God do? We didn't read the one in Jeremiah, but later God comes back and tells Jeremiah, write that all that down again. He burn it up. That doesn't change. It's my word. He writes it down again. You can't ignore God. God's punishment came true on this king and those people. Ananias and Sapphira, they paid the ultimate price for manipulating God. The church in Laodicea, God said, if you're going to just placate me, if you're going to be just kind of in the middle, if you're going to be just like that, then I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He gives this horrible image of just like, that's gross. Why would... Because it doesn't work to treat God, the king of the universe, as someone we can placate or ignore or use to get what we want. And there's a better way, and that's what this morning is about. There's a better way. We can have a different kind of relationship with God. We can actually, listen, know God. We can know God. We can truly know God. We can know the king of the universe as our Father. We can know the king of the universe as a friend. We can have a true relationship with God. And not the kind of thing where, you know, it's about a relationship, not religion. Translates into, you know, come to church and do these things and it'll be... you can truly know God. You and I can have a deep relationship with him. We can know him like we would know a dear friend that we can talk to and that we can listen to and that we have a relationship with. Look at Acts chapter 17. This is just right in the middle. I know we're just jumping in the middle of all these verses, but there's a thread in all of them, and so that's why we're doing that this morning. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Paul is talking to some people who didn't know God, and he's trying to describe who God is in their life and what it looks like and what God wants from us. And look at what he says when we get to the end. Just notice what he is going to say God wants from us. It's not just, you know, some religiosity to placate him. It's not some kind of superficial thing. Look at what he wants. He wants a deep relationship with us. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He says he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determine allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God chooses when and where you'll live. That's incredible. That's another message. But look at why he does this. That, or you could say so that, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even as some of your poem poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, the king of the universe. It's the most incredible message of the Bible. The king of the universe wants us to know him. He wants us to know him. That's incredible. And if that's true, then for me, I think the big idea from not just this message, the verses we're looking at today, but even the Bible itself is that the most important thing in life. If you were to say, then think about that. Just don't let the words just go by. I'm saying the most important thing in life, like take everything that you think is important, and I'm saying above that, the most important thing in life is to know God. If everything else, you know, you check off all the other boxes and you don't know God, you've missed it. But if you know God, you've got the one thing that actually matters in life. The king of the universe wants us to know him. And so that means that the most important thing in life is to know God. That's remember last week I said, some of you remember, some of you won't, I said the thing we talked about last week, helping other people know God, is one of the two like big things that if you said you have two more sermons that you can preach here, that was one. And I said, come back next week. That's the second one. This is actually more important than that other one. This is so, to me, this is just like what it's all about. We're supposed to know God, and then we're supposed to help other people know him. That's what it's like, well, we'll be driving around with my boys will be in the back seat, and we'll be driving and talking, and I want them to, like, know that, and not just, like, know it, like, you know, be able to repeat it, but I want them to know it in their hearts. But I guess that starts with being able to repeat it. So I'll be driving like, what's the most important thing in life? And they'll be like, sometimes they'll say it, sometimes they won't, and then I'll say it back to them, and then I'll make them repeat it. I want them to know it. The most important thing in life is to know God. And then I'll be like, what's the second most important thing? Helping other people know him. That's what it is. It's knowing God and helping other people know him. And if you think, okay, that seems like this nebulous thing. What does it mean to know God? Okay, you can actually measure. I can't measure for you, and you can't measure for me. This isn't like something that you can use to measure other people's, how close they are to God. You can't do that. That's not how it works. But for you yourself, you can actually look at your life and look at your relationship with God, and you can measure and you can figure out how much you know God. It's something that's actually surprisingly tangible. You can measure how much you know God. How do you know how much you know God? Well, knowing God is all about deciding to give yourself to him. It's accepting him as your savior, your boss, the Lord of your life, the one who gets to tell you what to do by repenting and being baptized, making that decision. That's what knowing God is all about. You can measure that. Have you made that decision? Have you become God's child? And then you can know how much you know God. Look at how much time you spend with him, like reading the Bible and praying and spending time talking and communicating with him. And not just the amount of time, but the quality of the communication. Do you express more of what you feel and what you're thinking and what you're going through on Facebook or when you're talking to God? Nothing against Facebook, just what's the quality of your communication with God? What does that look like? Do you have a relationship with him where you listen to him and you talk to him? You can tell how much you know God, how well you know God, by what you feel for him. Is God kind of a concept? It's like I go to church, I check that off, and God's kind of this thing out here. Do you feel things for God the way you do for a close friend or someone you love and care about? You can tell how well you know God by how fast you obey him. That's one I didn't like to write down, and I like even less saying it because I start thinking about myself. How fast do I obey God? That's a direct reflection of how well I know him and how real that relationship is to me. How much of your life is absorbed by his kingdom, or how much of your life is all about you and your kingdom? And then you come to church on Sundays. That's an indicator of how well you know God. Again, don't take these things and say, well, I'm this person and that person and that. They obviously don't know God very well. And no, this is an internal inventory. How well do you know God? Why is it so important to know God, other than the fact that he wants us to know him? But aside from that, look at Psalm 16. Verse 11, only God can make us happy. That's one reason why it's important for us to know him, not ignore him and placate him and use him. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Only God can make us happy. And us knowing God, that's the only thing that we can take out of this life. That's the only thing that's eternal. My relationship with God is the only thing that goes with me when I leave here. That's the only thing tangible that I can take out of this life with me. That and having helped other people know him, which is really about the same thing, isn't it? So this is important because God made us for this relationship. That's why God made us. This is our purpose. When you and I live kind of our own lives and God's over here and we visit him on Sunday as if, you know, he were in the hospital and we're just kind of paying our dues. Listen, that's not why he made us. Look at Matthew 22, verse 37. Look at what Jesus said. Someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love. Look at what he's not saying. You shall check off the boxes. You shall go to church every week. You shall be a good, you know, little religious person. No, you shall love. That's emotion. That's heart. That's something I can't measure in you, and you can't measure in me. How much do I love God? You don't know. Will you see evidences of that in my life? You will. But that's something that is internal. That's an emotion. That's me feeling for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's why he made us, and that's what he wants with us. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, this is talking to God's children, people who have made the decision, repented and been baptized, entered into a relationship with Christ. It says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. This isn't just talking about future and the kingdom of God when we actually are physically present with him. It's talking about God's children now. It's saying, I will be with them. I will have a relationship with them. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So, the most important thing in life is knowing God. What should we do? What should you and I, what's the application from this? Isn't it that we should seek God? That we should seek to know God? That we should seek to know God with devotion and humility? That we should surrender before him? We shouldn't ignore him. We shouldn't just kind of avoid him. We shouldn't placate him. We shouldn't say, okay, I've checked off the boxes, so now we're good. I'm going to go live my life. We shouldn't manipulate him to get what we want. We should seek after him. We should genuinely seek after him, not just for an hour on Sundays, but this is a go out for the rest of the week and do this. We should seek after him. Look at James chapter 4, almost to the end of the Bible. James chapter 4, verse 6. Look at what he says. Just get the feeling of this. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Seek God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. That's what we should do. That's what we should do. So how do we seek God? I'm the only one with a microphone. I've already said it. We've already looked at it, how we seek God. You have to decide to surrender to him. That's why every week I'll say this sometime in the message. Have you decided to become God's child? Have you decided to give yourself to him? Have you repented and been baptized and said, Jesus, I'm giving myself to you. You're going to be the boss of my life for the rest of my life. From this moment forward, I'm in your family. When you do that, when you make that decision in this community, whenever you're ready, you can tell someone, water is kept at a very comfortable, normally temperature. You can be baptized. You can repent and be baptized and make that decision at any moment. Just tell someone. But listen, when you do that, you become God's child. You become joined to the Father. You enter into a relationship with the King of the universe, and he becomes your child, and you become his dearly beloved. He becomes your father, and you become his dearly beloved child. And then after that, how do you seek God? Well, I'm a Christian now, so that's it. No. You seek God. You enter into the relationship to seek him and live in that relationship. So what, how do you do that? How do I do that? We develop habits, and we develop these habits that draw us nearer to God. See, there's habits that you can do, and it's not like a religious checklist. Okay, I did this today, I did that today, I did that this week, I'm good. It's not that. They're habits that if you do them and you practice them regularly, they inevitably will draw you and I closer to God. That's just how it works. It's like I'm learning in my marriage. If I spend time with my wife and we hang out and we regularly talk, I know that sounds so basic, right? Then we have a better relationship. Isn't that just, it's like, oh, of course. I mean, if you've been married or are married, you know that's the way it works. That's the way it works with God. There's habits that drill them into our lives and do them, inevitably, we draw closer to God. So what is that? Well, it's listening. It's reading this. It's letting God talk to you. It's not just reading and say, okay. Okay. It's listening. It's as you read saying, God, what are you saying? What are you telling me? If this is your living, active, powerful word, inspired by your Spirit, the sword of your Spirit, then, and your Spirit is in me, I want to hear your voice in this. Tell me what to do. It's reading and listening and then listen, obeying, doing what God says. Another habit is talking to God. It's praying, meditating, fasting, talking with Him, conversing, expressing yourself to Him. It's singing, not just on Sundays, although this is phenomenal, but it's throughout the week, being a people who sing the praises of our God, not in a figure of speech. It's literally singing to God throughout the week, being people who just can't keep quiet about how good our God is, because that draws us to Him. Those habits, over and over again, practicing them, help us live a life that is intimately connected with God, a life where we know Him more and more, where we live closer and closer to Him. So, what do you need to do to seek after God more and to know Him better? Why don't we stand? We'll sing after we pray. Dear God, we come to You and we thank You because You are good. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for calling us, God, to know You. And thank You for days like today when, through Your word, You remind us that it's not about what we do. It's not about so many things that we put in the place of knowing You. But that it all starts with knowing You. And that as we know You deeper and better, that changes who we are. And it makes us be different people. And we want that, God. We want to know You more. Put in us a desire, a deep desire to know You. Help us be discontent when we plateau. Help us draw nearer to You. God, guard us from comparing our spiritual life with other people's. Remind us it's not a competition. It's my relationship with You. That's all that matters. I pray that You would help us to be a people who know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.